you so much, Carla. Thank you. Well, praise the Lord. God is good. How many struggling with allergies the last couple of days? Any allergy people? Well, I am too, so you're just going to have to bear with me tonight, if you would, and we'll get through this together. Before we get into the content tonight, if you took a photograph this past Sunday, the photographer was here, and you did not get an email with your digital photos attached to the email, it's because we do not have your email address. And so if you would see Pastor Taylor on the way out and give him, I need your name and your email address so I can tie it all together, but I need you to write in your very best font, because I have to read it. Once you write it, I have to read it. And you know, you can be off just one character on an email and you'll never get it. And so if you did not get your digital photos, please see Pastor Taylor, give him your name and the email address, and you'll get those tomorrow morning in the email. Amen? So as a matter of fact, what you can do, there's a welcome card right in front of you. You can put your name and your email on the welcome card right in front of you. Just hand that to Pastor Taylor or hand it to me after the service. But again, please write legibly, because that's the only way you're going to get the email, is if we can read it. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Jesus is in a discussion, and he's about to really show that his works, his ministry, what he's doing is of God. And he's going to provide two witnesses, and he's going to reject the witness of John. Not because there's anything wrong with John's witness, but only because, as he says in the very first phrase here, but I received not testimony from man. But these things I say that you might be saved. He, speaking of John the Baptist, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. Now, the first phrase he's saying is that although it was completely credible for Jesus to receive the testimony of John the Baptist, he's saying that I don't need that testimony. I don't need it. And probably he was preempting what many people would have said. You know, John was Jesus' cousin. And people would have said, well, that's your cousin. Of course, he's gonna say good things about you. He's part of your family. There's a family conspiracy just to make you seem like you're the Messiah. So he didn't use the testimony of John, but he went around that altogether. I received not the testimony of John, but he says this concerning John. He was a burning and a shining light. I just recently read a portion of a commentary by Arthur Pink. He's an old commentator, and he, from this phrase, he determined that unlike the Pharisees, they presumed themselves to be shining lights, meaning that their shining was outward. It was just the outward shining. But John, the first prophet to speak in 400 years, he had a burning for God on the inside that produced the shining on the outside. And we as Christians, we are also lights for Jesus Christ, but it's important that we don't just shine outwardly. We need to have an inward reality, a burning of the Holy Spirit on the inside that manifests itself through our natural flesh and shines on the outside. And this is what Jesus says of John. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now, again, he's saying that John is credible testimony. It's nothing wrong with using John's testimony, John's witness, if you will. But he's saying, I have a greater than witness than John. And he's saying the very works that I do, the miracles, the dead raising, the healing of the sick, the cleansing of the lepers, the works which I do, they are a witness that God has called me. You see, many times God uses miracles to grab the attention of societies, to grab the attention of people. As a matter of fact, what we have is not close to the scale of Jesus Christ. How many have the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues? That is actually a miracle that God gave you that is intended to be a sign to unbelievers. So if you look just quickly with me to, let's see, I've got my notes all out of order here. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. There it is. Here's what it says. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. He says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe," meaning it's not necessarily a sign inside of the church, "but to them that believe not." So your ability to speak in a language that you never learned is a sign to the unbeliever that this thing is real. See, there's a truth on the planet right now. Nobody talks about it. Nobody ever mentions it. But there are multiplied millions of people on the planet tonight that speak in other tongues, speak in a language that they never learned. It can't just be a small group doing some kind of a put on. It's in every nation. It's in every ethnicity. Millions and millions of people that speak in unknown tongues. It's a sign to the world societies that this thing is real. No other religion has that. No other religion has anything like that. And so it's very much like what Jesus is saying, "The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent him." And so he's given them a testimony. Here's how you can validate and certify and know. Jesus is saying that I am from the Father and doing the work, because nobody's doing the works that Jesus was doing. I mean, absolutely nobody. Now, even this first phrase, "for the works which the Father hath given me to do," if you'll remember back when Nicodemus came by night to present himself to Jesus Christ, Nicodemus' words were, "We know that thou art a man sent from God, because," here's how we know, "no man could do these works that you do except that they be of God." And so the works of Jesus' miracles were already evident to Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin and was a Pharisee, speaking for at least a subgroup of Pharisees, perhaps even the whole Sanhedrin, saying, "We know you're of God because we're seeing the miracles you're doing, and nobody could do these miracles if it wasn't God." So his miracles were bearing testimony of him. It goes on in verse 37 to say, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." If you remember, at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the Father bearing witness that this is my Son. So here's what Jesus has done. He's saying, "I'm not going to use the testimony of John the Baptist at all. I'm going to let my works be a witness for me. And I'm going to let the voice of the Father speaking from heaven audibly be a witness for me." And what he's doing is fulfilling the scripture in Deuteronomy, "Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is every word established." And so he's certifying that what I am doing and who I say I am is of God. And I have two witnesses that confer that is so. But now he goes on, and in the next couple of moments, you're going to find out why the Pharisees hated Jesus so bad. Sometimes we read right past things. Remember, Jesus now is roughly 31 years old. Most of the Pharisees are going to be in their late 40s, 50s, and 60s. They're ancient. They're ancient. And so he's like a little young kid to them. But when you listen to his words and his boldness, here's something we need to understand. We have a wrong mindset in modern church that to be a loving person, you have to agree with what people say. That's not the truth. You can be a loving person, but you stand for the truth. You do not deviate from the truth. No matter how much somebody doesn't like it, I will not negotiate on the truth. And you see Jesus here, he is simply stating what is true, but it's offensive to those who are presumed to be his natural and spiritual elders. He begins by saying, "You have never heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." And what he's doing is saying that unlike Moses on Sinai, who had dinner with God, who ate with God, Moses would hear God speak all the time. Moses would see him when they had dinner. The 70 elders went into Sinai and had dinner with God. But Jesus is saying, you that are here now, you've never heard his voice and you've never seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. Now, what a slap in the face that was. The Pharisees were known to be the specialists, the experts in the word. And Jesus is saying, you've never seen him, you've never heard him, and you don't know his word. That's a slap in the face. Because whom he has sent, here's how I know this, because whom he has sent, him you believe not. He goes on to say, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Now Jesus is giving a lesson right here to the elderly Pharisees and those that are around. He said, number one, you've never heard his voice. Number two, you've never seen his shape. Number three, you don't have his word. You don't know his word. And then he gives them instructions. You need to go search the scripture. Now get this, the Pharisees were the experts of the law. They were the one, they were seen as the holiness of holiness folks of that day in terms of how they prided themselves in knowing the law. And here comes this little 31-year-old Jesus. He probably hardly don't even have any gray hairs in his beard. And he tells them, here's what you need to do, fellas, go search the scriptures. Well, that's all they ever did was search the scriptures. But when you're searching the scriptures, you must have the Spirit of God to help you. If you don't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you cannot see what's plainly in the word. He says, search the scriptures because in them, he's telling the Pharisees who prided themselves in knowing the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but you don't understand the scriptures, they're testifying of me. The whole of the scriptures. And we look at that. What does he mean by that? He means that everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The Levitical law, the feast days, the sacrifices, the Passover, the tabernacle, all the furnishings in the tabernacle, all pointed to Jesus. When you walked into the holy place, there was straight ahead of you a table of incense. It spoke of Jesus in his ministry role, his mediator role. To one side, there was the table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread on it. It speaks of Jesus, the government being upon his shoulder. The other side was the candlestick. It speaks of Jesus in his deity and in his kingship. When you go into the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It speaks of Jesus, the mercy seat on top of it. It speaks of Jesus. He's saying, go search the scriptures again. You read them all, but you read them wrong. He said, you read them and you got a bunch of laws, a bunch of do's and don'ts, but you didn't see all of them were testifying of me, is what Jesus tells them. This is why it was hated. This is why it was disliked. For in them you think. You think you have eternal life, is what he told them. And they are they that testify of me. And so in just those few moments, he has insulted the Pharisees of old, not for the sake of insulting them, but for the sake of providing truth. This is the truth. He goes on to say, you will not come to me that you might have life. The whole of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in fact, the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets all talked about Jesus. But he said, but you will not come to me that you might have life. This is the problem with the human race today. People will not come to Jesus Christ. If you told them just go be good, they would go be good as they could be, which is not good enough. But when you just tell them to just put simple faith in Jesus Christ, men buck up and say, I won't do that. They won't do it. And Jesus points it out here. You will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you. And I know you have not the love of God in you. Now that's insult on top of injury. So in just a few moments here, We've seen Jesus tell them, you've never heard his voice. You've never seen his shape. You don't know his word. The love of God, his love is not in you. He has completely stripped them of all of their presumed holiness, their presumed relationship with God. When they say you've never heard his voice, that means you don't even have a relationship with him. So this is why Jesus was so hated. This is why the Pharisees, they wanted, even at this point in Jesus' ministry, we're towards the end of the first year of his public ministry. At this point, they already wanted to kill him. They already wanted to get rid of him. They just didn't know how to do it. And this is the reason, because he would not compromise. He would not join their club where you say good things about me and I'll say good things about you. And we'll see each other as being good. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't compromise. He stayed with truth. Jesus goes on to say, I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Now here Jesus moved from this telling them all that they've missed God in the scriptures and they've missed relationship with God, which is why they didn't identify with Jesus Christ. He goes from that and he goes directly into this prophecy that reaches out thousands of years. And what he's saying is, I've come in my Father's name and you received me not. He's not saying that you wouldn't receive me as a man. He's saying that on behalf of Israel, you would not receive me as the Messiah. But he prophesies then and says, if another shall come in his own name, him you will receive as the Messiah. And we know that in not too long, there will be a man that comes on the world stage who we will know as the Antichrist. That won't be his public title. He'll be a chancellor or a president or something, some political title. But he will cut a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and the Palestinians and the Arab nations, and it will hold for about 3.5 years. He is the Antichrist. And he will usher in a 7-year tribulation upon this world, the likes of which the world has never seen. And during which time God will take vengeance upon a world that has forgotten him days without number. But Jesus is prophesying this at the end of the first year of his ministry. This is before he ever went to the cross. I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, and that's what the Antichrist will do, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. So Jesus here is saying, he's telling them that they have a choice just like everyone in this room, everyone that's watching my webcast have the same exact choice. You can choose to receive honor one from another, or you can choose to receive the honor that comes only from God. We all have that choice. And we all have to make a decision. What is my priority? You know, I guess non-pastors have the same issue as pastors have. I know in the pastor world, it's a big thing for pastors to get together. And pastors to kind of pat each other on the back. Say, man, you got a good church going there. It's nice work. And, oh, yeah, well, you got a good work going too, man. It's really nice. And I learned early in my pastoral experience, I don't hang out with other pastors. I just don't. I don't. It's not that I don't like other pastors. It's not like I'm trying to be mean-spirited. But the responsibility is too big to let other people influence you. The responsibility is too huge. And if I'm going to mess up, I prefer to do it all by myself. I don't need somebody else to influence me and cause me to mess up. I'll figure it out as me and the Lord will figure it out. But when you have noise in the background that has your ear, it's easy to get off track or to be influenced when you didn't intend to be influenced. So I tend to, for the most part, just stay away. I don't join fellowships. I don't go to pastor conferences or anything like that. I read my Bible. So I had to make a decision, and you have the same decision. Do I want honor from men, or do I want the honor that comes from God only? And in every decision that you make, that's at the base of that decision. It may seem like you may be at the grocery store and somebody left a $5 bill in the change dispensary, and you have to make a decision. Do I want to pick up that $5 and take it home with me? Or would I rather receive the honor that comes from God for being honest? We all have situations like that that we have to decide. I want to do what God will honor. I don't ever want to act. Unfortunately, sometimes I do, but I never intend or want to act in a way that Jesus will not be proud of me as a Christian. And so you have the same challenge that I do. How can you believe which receive honor one from another? You know, if you're looking for to be honored by other men, that becomes your priority. And even it means that, hey, I can't believe that scripture the way it's written because it conflicts with me getting honor from this group over here. Many times we'll just go for get the public honor and nobody knows that we've compromised on the scripture. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. And now what Jesus is saying here is that I'm not going to accuse you. I'm telling you that I'm from the Father. The Father sent me, but I'm not here to accuse you. And what he's enlightening them that you already have one that's accusing you and you trust in him, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now, the sense of it is not that Moses is in heaven accusing them. They did this, they did that. But Moses is the lawgiver. He's the one that received the law at the hand of God on tables of stone. He came off of Sinai with a whole body of legislation. And they put their whole trust in it. We will keep this law. We trust we have the law and we'll keep it. Never mind, none of them were doing it successfully. None of them were successfully keeping the law. And none of you and I haven't successfully kept the law. And nobody watching on the online experience has kept the law. So he's saying, don't think that I've come to accuse you before the Father. You're already being accused before the Father by the law. You see, the Ten Commandments bring condemnation to the human being simply because you cannot keep them. No human being can keep the Ten Commandments. You can't even keep nine of them. I say you, I mean me neither, or eight or seven. If it was just the one, thou shalt not lie. Just that one alone could take many of us out. And then there's nine more to follow that. And so the law is continually accusing us, guilty, guilty, condemned, condemned, guilty, guilty. And it's only the finished work of Calvary that takes my guilt off of me and puts it upon Jesus Christ. Him that knew no sin was made to be sin. And now I stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I'm not all the way right, but I have on his righteousness because he died to take the penalty for my sin. Praise the Lord. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, but there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. It sounds egotistical, but it just happens to be true. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And again, he's speaking to this same group that he just told them, you haven't heard him, you hadn't seen him, you don't have his love in you, you don't know his word, and you need to go back and search the scriptures. He comes back now and he says, if you had to believe Moses, you would have believed me. Because, the word for means because Moses was writing of me the whole time. And again, we saw it just a moment ago, but everything in the first five books of the Bible point to Jesus Christ, especially the book of Leviticus. As a matter of fact, everything there from the first animal that was slain to make coats of skin for Adam and Eve, that animal typified Christ. when Cain killed his, Cain unholy killed holy Abel, his brother, that typified the Pharisees in their legalistic manner crucifying the innocent one. All of it, from the very thread that Rahab put out the window so that the spies would not destroy her when they took Jericho, that scarlet thread, it typified Christ. And as well, Rahab was Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandmother. He's saying they all was about me. But if you believe not his writings, if you didn't believe, and you know what? Really, we could say it this way. If you didn't believe it correctly, just because you believe something doesn't mean anything to God. You got to believe it correctly. Hence, he told you and I, study to show yourself approved unto God. Jesus told the Pharisees, search the scriptures. I'm giving you the clue. They all testify of the Messiah. See if it doesn't all line up. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, as he went across the Sea of Tiberias, it says a great multitude followed him. And this was a great multitude. Again, this is the first year of Jesus' public ministry. And during this first year, Jesus is like a rock star. I mean, he's got massive crowds following him everywhere. In the second year, as the Pharisaical opposition increases, the crowds begin to dwindle. And in the third year, Jesus is virtually homeless. Nobody will hang around him other than the disciples. And so this is his rock star age. And it says that a great multitude followed him. Now, this multitude, we know the scripture tells us the multitude was 5,000 men besides the women and children. If there were 5,000 men, and let's just say that they were married and only had one child, that would be 15,000 people. But all of them weren't married. But if they were married, the families in that day were large. They had Mary had five children. She had Jesus, and Jesus had four siblings. So the average family was three, four, five, six, seven children in a family. So this crowd could have been 15 to 30,000 people. He was drawing people like Woodstock out into a secluded place. They would just follow him out. And we see in the last phrase, Jesus went up into a mountain and there sat with his disciples. He was trying to find seclusion from the crowds. He was ministering, and the crowds just endlessly coming in waves upon him as he healed them. And as he taught him, he was trying to find a moment to be secluded for a little rest. But it says a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles. See, many people, as I just mentioned a moment ago, one of the signs that the Lord gave you that have the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the evidence of speaking in other tongues. It's a sign to the unbelieving world. It catches their attention. Now, there are going to be some that ridicule it. There are going to be some people who say, well, that's just a bunch of gobbledygook. But they told Jesus because he had signs. The Pharisees told him, you got a demon. That's a demon working through you. So if they said horrible things about Jesus, some will say horrible things about us. But the fact of the matter is, they can't walk away from it and not know that just happened. I remember when I first got saved, and I didn't grow up in church. I'm just a street kid. And I got saved, and so I went to a church for the first time, and it happened to be in Assemblies of God. I never heard about a Holy Ghost. I had no idea. And the brother beside me gave an utterance in tongues. And I heard it, and it scared me. But I didn't just hear it. I felt it. I was just saved at that point. But I felt it on the inside, and it scared me. And he was my friend. So when you speak in other tongues, there is a witness there that you may not be aware of. There is a witness there that the Holy Spirit will use. Now, that doesn't mean to go out and just, you know, show off because you have the baptism, but let it be part of the total testimony that you have. You know, many of us that are able to speak in other tongues, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we haven't spoken tongues in a month and a half, if then. But Paul said, I pray I speak in tongues more than you all. You should speak in tongues every single day if you're able to. And if you're not, you should seek God for that gift every single day. So it says that this multitude, they followed him because they saw the miracles. Now, we've mentioned this before. It is wonderful when you can see a miracle and it grabs your attention and you believe because you saw that miracle. That's wonderful, but that is the weakest form of faith that you can have, is faith that is based on what you see. Because when you stop seeing what you saw that produced that faith will dwindle because you no longer see that. So the sign of a miracle is to catch your attention so that you can transfer your faith from the miracle to the miracle worker. It's just it's a means by which it pulls your attention in to get your attention on the right person, who is Jesus Christ. They followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, if you'll notice, I think we mentioned this as being in the Old Testament, one of the evidences of Jesus Christ that Moses wrote of, the Passover. The Passover was given by God. It was part of that body of legislation that Moses brought off of Sinai. It was part of the Levitical form of worship. It was originally ordained of God. But through the years, the Pharisees had so corrupted it. They had so monetized it. They had so perverted the meanings and the reason for it that we find the Holy Spirit, he writes in chapter 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, meaning that God no longer, he didn't even identify that this was even part of what I've established. This is now a feast of the Jews. They own this. This is not what I'm doing. It was nigh, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw a great multitude. Now, this great multitude, again, Matthew tells us, the parallel synoptic tells us, Matthew 14:21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. So we know it was no less, if it was all men, which that's not reasonable, it's at least 5,000. But when you add the wives and you add the multiple children per family, this number could stretch way on up to 25,000 people. We have no way of knowing, but it was a great multitude. They come nigh, and he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? He asked the question. Whenever you hear the Holy Spirit ask you a question, you need to get on your toes. Because the Holy Spirit and Jesus the same way. He doesn't ask a question to get information from you. He's omniscient. He already knows everything. He's asking the question to get your mental wheels turning, to get you thinking, to put you to a spiritual test to see where you are, not so he knows where you are, so you can see where you are in the spiritual process. When shall we buy bread that these might eat? And this he said to prove him. So again, he's talking to a Philip, I believe it is. Philip, yes. When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to Philip to prove him. Now the word prove in the original language in the Greek, it means to test. So he asked him a question to test him, to put him to a test. It's like a pop quiz. You wasn't expecting it to come. It just popped up. There it is. And you have to answer this question. And this he said to prove him, because he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus wasn't asking for information. He wasn't asking for, you know, I need ideas on how we handle this. He already knew exactly what he was going to do, but he asked the question to put Philip to the test, to test where he was at. And I will say this, Philip flunked miserably. And we can't be Philip up because sometimes you and I, we can flunk miserably some of the tests. A lot of them. Most of them. Multiple times. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, 200 penny worth in modern U.S. dollars is about $32. It tells us that between the 12 disciples and Jesus, they had less than $32. But when you're walking with the Master, you don't need money. Isn't that wonderful? As I was preparing tonight, it dawned on me that during the millennial reign, during the golden age, you will never need money again. Praise God, because there won't be nothing for sale. There was nothing for sale in the garden. In paradise, there was nothing for sale. Everything was free. And that day is coming again. That day is coming again. You could throw your money away. You won't need it. In fact, I believe it's in Isaiah, it's in one of the prophets, come buy without money, without price. Praise the Lord. So he said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, there's a period after that word little. He made a statement. Now, Jesus asked him a question. This was his answer. Now, look at his answer closely. He didn't answer the question. He stated the problem. Jesus said, where shall we feed all these people? He said, well, 200 penny worth is not sufficient to feed them all. Well, that's not an answer. That's the problem. And so he flunked the test miserably. Not only did he answer it by stating the problem, he gave no room. He gave no room whatsoever for Jesus to respond. He just said, hey, pff, boom, there it is. There's the problem. We don't have enough money to feed these people. Now, listen, the people were following Jesus because they saw the miracles. 5,000 besides the women and children, they're following him out to the side of a mountain because they saw the miracles. That means that Philip saw the miracles. But it never dawned on him, I'm with the miracle worker. Lord, you rained down manna in the Old Testament. How about you just rain down manna on them? I mean, you're God in the flesh. How about you just supernaturally make hunger go away out of their stomachs? There's 100 different ways, 1,000 different ways Jesus could have resolved that. But Philip first had to connect the dots. You are the miracle worker. We need a miracle. And listen, saints, sometimes we fail that same test. Sometimes we need a miracle. And we're very tentative. And we're not coming boldly, confidently to the throne of grace. We're like, Lord, if it be your will. Well, you should know what his will is. You got a Bible. You should know. I wish above all things you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prosper. You should know what his will is. But sometimes we do the same thing that Philip did. We focus on the problem and we exclude Jesus' ability to provide a miracle any number of ways that he would want to provide it. So one of the disciples, Andrew, Philip flunked. Let's try Andrew. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Now his answer is better than Philip's because at least he's asking a question. At least he's asking questions. At least he's saying, hey, we have some resources here. I don't know how it's going to work. What is this amongst so many? But we do have this. So his answer was at least not as conclusive as Philip's answer, just saying, we just don't have the funds. We just can't put the money together. And Jesus said, make the men to sit down. I want to go back and talk about this. The lad said, there's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fish. You know, what you have may seem like nothing. I preach a message from time to time on giving to God. And many times people may think, well, you know, I've got just, you know, I don't have a $1,000 tithe to give. I've only got like a $50 tithe or 20 or 10 or whatever. And it may seem like it's little, but when you put it in the master's hands, he's able to grow it into sufficiency. See, the problem is we don't put it into the master's hands. We look at it as though, as Andrew did, this is insignificant. What is this amongst such a great need? Well, in your hands, it is insufficient. Put it in the master's hands. He can multiply it and make it feel, make it fit the need. What is this amongst so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, there are some things you're going to see here in this miracle that are, they typify really the way the whole church works. Before Jesus met the need, he could have just said, well, you know, right now, loaves and fish be multiplied, just fall on the individual families where they're at. He could have done anything, but he said, make the men to sit down. God is a God of order. He's a God of order. God doesn't work in a mess. Now, people might operate in a mess and call it God, but God don't work in a mess. He is a God of order. When you look at the heavens, when you look at anything God created, it's orderly. And it's never any waste in anything that God creates. There's no waste whatsoever. You can see, I think I saw just this morning, a dog got hit on the street and the carcass is laying in the street. But when it's all said and done, there will be no waste. That the dog is gone, that carcass will go back. It'll be fertilizer somewhere. It'll feed some birds. But there's no waste in anything that God sets up. Man is the only one that fills the oceans with plastic. We should take a lesson from the Lord. But the first thing he said is make the men to sit down. I need them to be orderly. When you sit down, it means you are in a posture and a position of rest. And that's how he needs us. He needs us to cease from our activity and rest in our confidence in him. Just rest. That's where he meets the needs. When we stop bouncing around, when we stop our frantic unbelief and just sit down and say, God, I'm just going to wait on you. And we just take that spiritual position of rest. That's when he begins to move. So the first thing before anybody got fed, before anybody got their need met, he says, make the men to sit down. And now, if you look at Mark chapter 6, it adds just a little bit more description to this. John recorded it as make the men to sit down. Mark says this in chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. He says, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Meaning that God is absolutely orderly. When he set up the family, he didn't just shuffle a handful of people and just throw them in the same house. That's how man does it. But he set it up. There'll be a head. Beneath the rank of the head and really equal to the rank of the head, there'll be a wife. Under their headship, there will be children. And the children will be responsible to the authority of the head. And each of those family units will be a unit, and they will come together, and they will be under the authority of civil governments. He's orderly. And all civil governments and governments of this world are under the headship of spiritual authority. Now, all of that is quickly breaking down because we are in the last days, but God sets things up with order. And he wants us to be orderly. He wants us, everything we do, he wants us to do it decent and in order. make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. They took that position of rest, the number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. Now, again, all of this shows in outline form how the church really operates. Because the first thing he did, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, and you'll remember, he lifted them up to heaven, and he blessed them, and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitudes. That's exactly the way it works in churches. Jesus gives the bread of life to the disciples, the fivefold ministry, and their job is to feed it to the multitudes who are sitting orderly in the presence of God. Now, we're quickly losing that order within the church. We're quickly losing it. The more modern end, the progressive part of the church, they don't even have a word. They don't even have a pastor. They just have a worship leader. And they're just involved in the musical aspects of worship. But when it comes down to just putting that word out to teach people how to live in relationship with God, it's almost gone. But the template is here. Jesus distributes it to those that he called in leadership positions in the church, and their job is to faithfully distribute it to the congregations. Now, that doesn't mean that you never get anything from God yourself. It doesn't mean that if you get something that you can't share it with somebody else. You should do that. But if you're honest, if you find a godly pastor operating under the Holy Spirit, he's seeing things in the Word that you just don't see. And his job is to make sure you got to see this. This is good stuff. Eat this. And so he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down, to them that were set down, to them that were in a posture of rest and orderly. Now, if you did not take that position of rest, you see, much of the world would love to eat the manna that you and I have. They would love to feast on the bread of life, but they're in rebellion against God. And so they've never taken that posture of setting down rest before the Lord, and they don't eat. They don't get anything. We feast in the presence of our enemies. He distributed to the disciples and to the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Now get that. Now we started with 5 loaves and 2 little fish, and they ate as much as they wanted to. How many know when you have a free spread, people eat more than they normally eat? It was no different then. But every person, 500 men besides the women and children, they ate to their fill. They ate all that they wanted to eat, and they didn't know when the next meal was. They probably ate just a little extra just to carry them a little further down the road. They ate as much as they would from 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And when they were filled, Jesus waited until they were filled up. Eat as much as you want to. He said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now get that. It's a miracle for 5,000 besides the women and children to eat as much as they want when you got nothing but 5 loaves and 2 little fish. But then after they eat to their fill, he says, go get the fragments. It seems like there shouldn't be no fragments. It was only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But as I said earlier, God never wastes anything. You're never going to find anything that God creates, that he produces, he doesn't waste. He said, go get them fragments. Go pick up them fragments. Why? That nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments. So one miracle was just feeding this group, followed closely by another miracle that we got 12 baskets of fragments left over, which is considerably more than we started with. The only way that I can put it is God has an ability to work math in a way that men are not aware of. Our math is not that good. But somehow God can make 2 + 2 = 5,000. He can just take a little bit and it just ends up a lot. And we see this in society. We see it all the time, but we don't recognize it. God only created two people in the garden, just two. There's 7 billion of us on the planet now. God has a way of multiplying that oftentimes we are just not aware of. They filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So here we have a bit of a better example. Previously, they followed Jesus because they saw the miracles. But there was never a transfer of their faith from seeing the miracle to putting their faith upon the miracle worker. But now we see that when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they made this profession of a truth. This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. They're not saying a prophet. They're saying that prophet. And one of the prophecies that the Jews would hang to is Moses said that God would raise up another prophet like unto me, that prophet. They're saying he's him. He's the one. As Moses calls through Moses allowed manna to fall from heaven, Jesus fed this multitude with virtually nothing. And when Jesus therefore perceived, I mean, they were pretty happy about their dinner. They were pretty happy about the amounts of food that they were able to consume. And so it says, when Jesus therefore perceived, he saw what the crowd was up to. He saw what the people were up to. When he perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain place. In other words, he secluded himself. You know, most men, if they ever perceive that these people are going to force me to be their king, they will say, "Well, guess I'll have to be the king then." But Jesus, he realized, I'm already the king. I was the king before I ever came to this planet. And as a matter of fact, I'm not just the king, I'm the King of Kings. And so immediately he withdrew that. And part of the reason was, I don't want men to think that I was put into this position because of men. My Father gave me this. My Father made me the king. My Father gave me the earth and the fullness thereof. And it helps you when you know that God gave you something, there is a boldness, there is a confidence that you can have. See, I don't have to look to a denominational world and say, "Hey, can I get my pastor credentials renewed?" Because man didn't give me the call to be a pastor. I got that directly from God. And if all men said, you ain't no pastor, if all of you said you're not a pastor and you all left, I'm still a pastor because God put that call on my life. And I believe with the call alone, I can walk out into a field under a tree and raise up another congregation. Not because it's me, it's the call of God. They were going to take him by force to make him a king. But he departed again into the mountain himself alone. In other words, he rejected the people trying to put him into this position of honor. My Father will put me into this position. Oh, man, that's great timing. That is great timing. I just ran out of time. I looked at the clock. I'm 38 seconds over. But I'm right on my last slide. I wanted to stop here because the next verses of scripture are going to go into a new scenario, and it's easier to start a night of Bible class moving into a brand new scenario than trying to pick up from the previous week. And so we're going to stop right here. We're going to ask Brother Ike, would you come please and receive our offering?
Amen. It was good, church. At this time, let's go ahead and take a moment to get ready to worship. As you guys know, there are several ways to give. We have the kiosk in the lobby and the offering baskets over there and at the back. And if you are online, you can definitely just scroll down and hit the donate button. Well, with that being said, please rise and I will go ahead and close us out with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you. We love you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for this church. We thank you for this time we have to come together as a body just to know you more, Lord. Help us to be confident in your love. Help us to be confident in who you have called us to be. Help us not to seek the words of man, but help us to know that you are always with us, that you love us, and that you have put your seal on us, Lord. Help us to be brave. Help us to be strong. Help us to speak truth in love. And help us to just rest in you in all that we do. All these things we ask and pray. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right.